Good morning. If you care to follow along, we'll be reading from Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15. That's Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that would be found on page 824. Such a fitting portion of Scripture on a day when we dedicate children. Matthew 19, verse 13 through 15. Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away.
It's always a joyful occasion for the church family to witness parents dedicating their children to the Lord. I've said to many that the reason I don't do it in their living room is because it's a part of the life of the church. And although they themselves are involved in these voluntary commitments to the Lord, we all kind of participate together in bringing one another's children up for the Lord. And it's a good thing for us all to be together and to pray at this time. To be sure, this dedication service we just witnessed is not commanded in the Bible. It's not a sin not to do this. It's not an extra blessing if you do. It really is a voluntary act on the part of parents. But it's good. It's a fitting occasion for parents to return thanks to God for the precious gift of life. And surely every baby is a miracle baby, and we're grateful for them all. Absolutely unique. There's no other child like your child in the whole world. It's a fitting occasion also to seek the Lord's blessing on these children, for they need God's presence in their lives, and as parents to request the Lord's assistance in our efforts to bring them up and to be good and godly parents. So it's good what we witnessed this morning, and I'm sure that as we read our text this morning, it was the same spirit that prompted these folks in the Bible to bring their children to Jesus as well. It might look like a great coincidence that this text is before us today, but actually it was the other way around. I went to the families and I said, "Hey, I'm going to be preaching on this text on that day. It's a perfect day for you to dedicate your children." And we thank the Lord for the opportunity to do so. Let's pray, and then we'll look together at the Bible and see what this text has for us this morning. Father, on this summer Sunday, a hot day, we're so privileged to be able to come together in safety and comfort to worship you and to return thanks to you for your goodness and faithfulness to us and to seek your will and way in our lives. Today, as we come to another portion of your word, we know that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of prompting and promoting our faith, helping us to grow in believing you and also in obedience, that you might set before us a path of obedience and blessing. So help us today, as we reflect together on this delightful story of how Jesus blessed children, to reflect together on these topics with respect to our own lives in this church and the world in which we live, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That this incident is preserved for us at all is really kind of remarkable. Who knows what any other great figure from ancient times thought of children? Julius Caesar, Socrates, Alexander the Great, you can name anybody you want. We don't know anything about their interactions with children or their thoughts about them. But here we have a story about Jesus dealing with children. The very fact that it's told is significant, and it's included in each of the synoptic gospels. That is, three of the four literary portraits of Jesus kind of view the story from a similar angle. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell this story, which would be a reminder to us that this made a great impression on them. That's part of what I want us to take from this morning, that what Jesus did this day with little children, perhaps he did it other times or many times, but what he did this day made a great impression on those that have recorded this inspired record for us and had not just a kind of a historic account of it, but doubtless really affected the way the first disciples and indeed the Christian church ever since has viewed children. For that reason, though we're obviously looking at Matthew, I'm going to bring in a couple of the cross references from Mark and Luke, because whenever the different gospel writers tell the same story under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they remember and record slightly different details about it. And you bring those all together and your understanding is even more enriched. So I'll be pulling in a few of the thoughts from the other text as well, though our eyes are going to be fixed on the Gospel of Matthew. And the way we'll take it up is simply by the three perspectives or groups of people that do some thinking about children in the story. Obviously, some people bring children to Jesus. They've got a certain expectation and thought about kids. So we'll look first at the parents of the children. Then we'll look at what the disciples do and say. And finally, we'll look at what Jesus has to say and how he behaves as well. So first of all, we're going to look at the perspective of the people. Verse 13 reads, "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray." I looked at all three Gospels, and interestingly, it never says who those people are. It just says that they were brought. Obviously, we assume that for the most part, these are the parents. Parents bring their children to Jesus. But, well, if you think about it, of course, now, and especially perhaps more so in Bible times, children were not always brought up by parents. The mortality rate was much higher, particularly in childbirth. Many mothers died in childbirth, as we see even evidenced in the scriptures. So that these children were under the care of perhaps, yeah, many of them their parents, but others perhaps of an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent or some other friend or guardian. So perhaps it's best for it not to tell us exactly who it was in terms of relationship that brought these children to Jesus. But they brought them. They brought them nonetheless. And we're told in this gospel that they brought children. The Greek word is paideion, and we get certain little English words taken from that. It's that general word, just as our word children can mean a little one or someone a little bit older. Children's kind of a general term. But interestingly, in Luke's gospel, it uses the word for baby. The word brephe is the plural of brephos. And babies were brought to Jesus. And if you look in Luke a little earlier, you'll find that when the infant Jesus is lying in the manger, it's the very same Greek word. So in Luke 18, when it mentions that these people brought children to Jesus, it says that they even brought babies to him. Infants. Interesting. What did they want Jesus to do for them? Our text says that they wanted him to lay hands on them and pray. Mark and Luke say simply they wanted them to touch him, touch the babies. Interesting that in all three Gospels there's something physical about the touch that's mentioned. Nothing magical, of course, but just that human desire for contact, for love, for affection. And we know now from child psychology, lots of things about how important it is for children to be touched and loved and hugged and cuddled and so forth. And this is what the parents brought the children to Jesus for. They wanted him to pray for them and to touch them, to hold them, to hug them. Why? Why did the parents do this? Nothing is said in the text at all, but it's not hard to enter into the thoughts of such people. I think the first reason that they brought them to Jesus, that he might touch them and pray for them, is because they knew that he could do that. They had come to understand something of who Jesus was. They might not have had a deep and profound, and we might say theological understanding of Jesus' identity as the Son of God, but they had seen him at work now, touching, helping, healing, loving, speaking such wonderful words, words of life. Words of eternal life, as Peter says in another place. These people brought their children to Jesus because Jesus had helped them. And naturally they wanted then his help to be extended to their children as well. Again, the obvious reason that people brought children to Jesus is because they expected him to be a source of blessing to them. And then, of course, they would not be disappointed. Jesus is the source of truth, power, grace, life. They know that in Jesus there'll be help and healing and blessing. And so they bring Jesus to him. Is there any place in the whole Bible where a person turned to Jesus and he either was unwilling or unable to help them? The answer, of course, is no, not at all. In fact, there are times we can tell that he's at the point of exhaustion. But he always has time and trouble, you might say, to give to others, to help them. Jesus is the one that these parents look to bless the children. They also come because they recognize their own deficiencies, that they need the Lord's help. I think one of the reasons it's so right for parents to bring their children forward and ask help in being good parents is because when you bring a child into the world, something kind of happens inside you and you feel this inadequacy. You feel like, whoa, this is really important. I'm not sure I'm up to this. As they joke about, they don't come with instruction manuals. I don't know what to do. And it's far more than just how to hold a bottle or change a diaper or those sort of things, or teach them how to brush their teeth or all the things along the way. It's the bigger duty. You get this sense, and of course it's true and scriptural, that someone has entered this world who's going to live forever. They have an immortal soul. They're going to exist forever, either in heaven or in hell. It's a solemn thing for me to become a parent. And I know only too well how inconsistent and sinful I am myself. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. So a parent bringing a child to Jesus, either this morning or in this text, is saying, Lord, you are the one to whom I look for help. And I can't do it myself. You must bless. You must help. So there's an inadequacy confessed by a parent or a guardian who brings a child to Jesus. We can't face life's challenges alone. We know now, as grown-ups, how dangerous life is, how many physical and spiritual enemies surround us. Lord, help us. Lord, help me. So surely they came and they asked Jesus to touch and bless because they knew that he could and he would, and that they so desperately needed his help. And of course, because those children themselves needed the Lord. They're so cute and cuddly as little ones. But we know that they're born like us with a heart that's estranged from God, essentially selfish. You don't have to teach your children to be selfish and to say me, mine, that sort of thing. They know all about that already. That's written in their hearts, their sinful hearts. And they need a Savior too. They need someone who will come and rescue them from themselves, from their sins, and from the death that they deserve. Children need Jesus too, and that's why, whether or not those children recognized it, even the babies that are mentioned in Luke, whether or not those children yet know what Jesus, all that Jesus can be for them, nevertheless, the parent knows, the guardian knows that you need Jesus. I'm bringing you to Jesus and seeking his touch. Indeed, in this very gospel earlier, in chapter 9, a little girl died. And Jesus went to the house and took the father and the mother and three of the disciples into the room and took her by the hand and told her to get up. And she got up. He had brought her back from the dead. A 12-year-old girl was rescued by Jesus. And then in chapter 17, just a few weeks ago, we looked at it as Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, the same three, they came upon a father and a little boy whom the rest of the disciples couldn't help because the demon was so strong within him. And he threw himself on the ground and thrashed around. As Jesus spoke to the father, he realized that this little boy has been afflicted by this demon since he was a baby, since a child. Cast out that demon and delivered that boy. Children need Jesus, whether it was this child who had died or this one, perhaps we could just say physical affliction, spiritual affliction, whatever the trouble, boys and girls need Jesus too. And so the disciples witnessed this group of parents bringing children to the Lord. And it was a good thing because, again, they knew that Jesus was able and willing to help, that they themselves were inadequate to meet the needs of these children at this time, and that the little boys and girls themselves needed Jesus. So those who have been blessed by Jesus naturally seek that same blessing to be upon their children. And surely then, one of the measures of maturity as a Christian, if I am a parent, is the recognition of these things and the desire that I have to see my children come to know the Lord as well. Again, parents, grandparents sit here today. What does God require of you? What does God want from you in your life? Well, one of the roles that you have, if you're a parent, grandparent, is to bring up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, as it says in the book of Ephesians. That your full-time job, especially when your children are little, is to protect them and prepare them for life and to send them forth to meet it in the strength of the Lord. And through prayer and through instruction and through example, godly example, you're seeking to lead them to the Lord as well. And as I spoke to these young parents, I said, look, no one leads a sinless life. The example that we're setting is not an attempt to kid our children into thinking that we're perfect. If that's the way we're behaving before our kids, we're really just teaching them what Pharisees are like, what hypocrites are like. We're pretending to be perfect, but clearly we're not. In fact, I consider that almost the definition of adolescence, when kids begin to notice that their parents are less than perfect. I certainly went through that stage. I suspect that most of you did as well. But no, this is the point. The example I'm setting before my children as a Christian is as of a sinner saved by grace. And that means my kids are going to see me at times, shamefully, behave like a sinner. But as a sinner saved by grace, then confess that sin, seek forgiveness from others that might have been hurt, and the forgiveness of the Lord. Surely we have to do that. But that's what kids need to see. They know they're not perfect. They know you're not perfect. But when they see mom and dad, perhaps after an argument, confess their sins, make up, and be restored to one another and to the Lord, that's the Christian life. That's what they need to see. That's what they need to see. And of course, as parents, at times we even made mistakes and sinned against our children. Then we need to confess that sin, both to them and to the Lord. Seek their forgiveness and to move on. So this calling that we have as parents, grandparents, and so forth, is to bring our kids to Jesus. It's part of our Christian walk. And again, in a Sunday like this, it's important to challenge one another to that end. Lord, help us. Help us to start afresh if we've made some mistakes, if we've neglected some duties. Lord, help us. And may we be a church filled with lots of families that are seriously seeking to bring up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, both by praying for their children and one another's children, teaching them God's word, which is the only way to life, as 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us. And then to set the example, again, not of pretended perfection, although I hope real holiness, separation from the kind of general sinfulness that's around us. Not sinlessness, but a real consecration to the Lord and a humility and an authenticity about our lives as fallen people. Okay, so the perspective of these people is a good one. And that is, they wanted to bring their kids to Jesus. The second perspective is of the disciples. It's in the second half of verse 13. The disciples rebuked the people, it says. And all three Gospels say the same thing. One of the reasons I know the Bible's inspired is because it's written by the disciples who keep telling us how many mistakes they've made. I'm serious, of course, that you think about that. Most people that write books make themselves look good in those books. But in the Bible, Old and New Testament, you have the very authors of Scripture recording all the failings that they have in the light of the wonderful God that we serve. And here again, the disciples become kind of the foil for us. They become kind of the representative for us in the story of a very common attitude. And that is that kids don't matter. Children are not important. We're not told exactly why the disciples have reacted in this way. Perhaps they thought that Jesus was too busy. He had a schedule to keep. And he was moving on to Jerusalem. This summer we've been studying this section of Matthew, and we've seen this certain forward progress or movement throughout all the texts where Jesus is making his way down to Jerusalem so that he can die for our sins and become our Savior. I never noticed before in the end of this text, verse 15, something that's not mentioned in the other two accounts, Mark or Luke, and it's this. He laid his hands on them and went away. Well, what a throwaway line is that? Well, sure, sooner or later he went away. What's it there for? Well, I think, again, just a little clue to us that Jesus is on the move. He's heading towards Jerusalem, where he's going to die for our sins. And again, the disciples, they didn't seem to understand or want to accept what Jesus was telling them was going to happen when they got to Jerusalem. They just didn't want to hear that. But they did get they got that much of the message. They knew where they had to get there. They were on the way to Jerusalem. So there's no time for these kids. Get them away. We're on the way to Jerusalem. Perhaps that's what they thought. Or just more generally, that Jesus is too important to spend times holding babies, touching little kids, all their slobbering, all their giggling, all their wiggliness. He's too important a person. He's a famous man. What are you troubling him with children for? And of course, that does represent what a lot of people think about kids. Get them out of the room. They're not important. We want to do something serious or even seriously entertaining. We don't want the kids here. Get the children away, is what we often think. I ask myself again, even as a disciple of Jesus, is that my attitude, and should it be? The children in my life, and all of us interact with children somewhere, home, neighborhood, some connections that we have, how do we treat them? Do we ignore them? Do we look past them when we're looking at the grown-ups? Do we know their names? Do we take a few moments to talk to them? Do we actually view them, as we ought to, as our neighbor whom we are to love as ourselves? Children are important, too. Well, we didn't quite get to the words of Jesus yet. But he's angry when he sees this attitude in the disciples. I wouldn't want him to be angry at me for something like that. My view of children should be a high view of children. I should know their names, talk to them, love them as I should. Enough about that. Jesus now. The outlook or perspective of Jesus. As I said a moment ago, Mark tells us in his account that Jesus was indignant when he overheard this conversation between the disciples and the parents. He was indignant. Now, the words he spoke are recorded in all three, but his attitude, he was disgusted when he saw this. What are you doing turning away these children? He immediately was angry about that. Well, when Jesus is angry, I want to sit up and take notice. What's he angry about? He only gets angry at sin. He's not selfish at all. He only gets angry at things that are wrong. Ooh, he's indignant, the Bible tells me, that children should be turned away. Okay. And now his words, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. How much of that do you have to hear to understand? He says it positively, let them come. And negatively, don't stop them. And all three Gospels record this as a precious word, a cherished word of the Savior himself. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them. What a beautiful picture of our Savior. I was glad that Micah was willing to let me pick him up today. Sometimes that's not so, especially in public settings. But as we said a few weeks ago when we were studying the beginning of chapter 18, the very fact that children seem to be comfortable around Jesus tells us a lot about him. But he was one that could smile and hold out his arms, and the children responded to that well. And so it is here. He wants the children to come to him, and he acts in such a kind way as well. It says in our gospel that he laid his hands on them, but Mark's gospel expands. It says he took them up in his arms, blessed them, and laid his hands on them. He held them. He hugged them. He showed his love to them in the ways that they would understand. He blessed them and he prayed for them. Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world, right? Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. It's true. It's absolutely true. The outlook of Jesus as he views these children is one of delight and affection and love. Now, you know, in the ancient world, not much in Jewish culture, but outside of the circle of Bible faith, it was a hard world for children. Abortion was not as widely practiced in ancient times because the medical technology wasn't there. If you had a baby you didn't want, you simply left the child out on the dump. Can you conceive of that? You just left the helpless infant. You exposed the child to death. How horrible. How horrible. Commonly practiced in ancient times. Many, because of that outlook on children, when there was these frequent orphan-type situations, parents dying in plagues and battle and other sorts of troubles, many children had no one to take them in, simply lived on the streets. Lots and lots of infant or of orphan children. Child slavery was common in Bible times, too, outside of the circle of faith. So for Jesus, see how stark in contrast is this story? See how revolutionary it really is for such a great man, indeed the Son of God himself, to come into this fallen, sinful world that doesn't care about children at all and loves them and cherishes them, each and every one. This is the true perspective of Jesus, and ours ought to be ours as well. Well, here's a couple lessons for us. First of all, that we ought to seek to see that all children are protected and cherished. You know, it really is one of the heritages of Christianity in the Western hemisphere, Europe and particularly in America, North America. The Christian ethic really has permeated our culture long after we've forgotten where it came from. But when a person comes from Asia, from India, sometimes even from Africa, and sees the incredible care we put on children in this country. I mean, just all the, look at what a public school looks like. All the buses, all the nurses, all the teachers, all that sort of thing. That arises from the Christian heritage of this country. And it's a good thing to care for children. However, of course, there's one tremendous contradiction to that, and that is abortion in our country. It's evil. It's wrong. It's a destruction of an innocent life. Earlier I said that the word brephos is a Greek word for baby that's used in the Luke account of this story, that people brought their babies to Jesus to bless them. That in Luke chapter 2, we're told that Jesus, the brephos, the infant, was lying in the manger. Well, in chapter 1 of Luke, we're told that when the brephos within the womb of Elizabeth saw Mary, the child leaped for joy. This was John the Baptist in utero, in the womb of his mother. The same word. The same Greek word. Isn't that interesting? So the word baby is used of both a born and an unborn child in the Bible. It's a terrible evil. We've had to live with it, and therefore we've gotten dull to it. We've accepted it somewhat in America, that this is what happens. A lot of babies are aborted. Yeah, 1 million a year. That's wrong. And we should I'll just say it once and I'll move on. But we should never stop seeing that for what it is, the horrible sin it is, the destruction of babies in our country, and pray and work towards its overthrow. May the Lord grant that in our day. We also ought to learn this lesson. That in addition to caring for the simple welfare of all children, of course, which is a basic that we ought to be concerned for as Christians, we also ought to seek to bring all children to Jesus, that he might bless them, that he might pray for them, that he might bring them to salvation. One of the commentaries I've been reading all summer through Matthew is J.C. Ryle. Now, he was a bishop in the Anglican Church of England in the 1800s. And a wonderful evangelical pastor and friend of the gospel. And this is what he writes on this text. I just thought it was so well put that I would read it to you. J.C. Ryle writes, Let us draw from these verses encouragement to attempt great things in the religious instruction of children. Let us begin from their very earliest years to deal with them as having souls to be lost or saved, and strive to bring them to Christ. Let us make them acquainted with the Bible as soon as they can understand anything. Let us pray with them and pray for them and teach them to pray for themselves. We may rest assured that Jesus looks with pleasure on such endeavors and is ready to bless them. We may rest assured that such endeavors are not in vain. The seed sown in infancy is often found after many days. Happy is that church whose infant members are cared for as much as the oldest communicants. The blessing of him that was crucified will surely be on that church. Amen. I think one of the reasons the Lord blesses this church is because of its constant efforts to reach boys and girls for Jesus. I came here 26 summers ago, and I couldn't believe the army of workers in this church that work with children. The Sunday school is such a tremendous foundational institution of teaching the Bible and urging our boys and girls to come to Christ. Countless people I've baptized up here have said that it was during a Sunday school class that they asked Jesus to be their Savior. Praise the Lord for that. Let's always be a church that's concerned about that. The children's church. Now, we have a very careful philosophy that when the kids are little, they're in the Sunday school departments for the whole morning. But when they get to first and second grade, they are old enough now to come to church with their parents, grown-ups, and they can sit in the service until the message, and then they go out for their own lesson during children's church. That's first and second grade. And from third grade on, we trust that the Lord helps them to listen and understand right here at church. But children's church is a wonderful ministry to kids as well. During the school year, we have a kids club on Wednesday night. What a great outreach that is. Not just a means of discipleship and building up for our own kids, but to bring in neighborhood kids and have them come to know Christ as well. Well, I hardly have to say anything about Vacation Bible School this week, but there again, it's just what an exertion, what a tremendous effort that requires for all of this church. But it's worth it because we're sowing the seed of the gospel in the hearts of boys and girls. Now, this, Pastor Nat, help me. A couple of children actually professed faith in Christ this week, right? You kind of celebrated that with them in public. And so we pray that that's real, that's authentic, that children came to know Jesus Christ as Savior this week at Vacation Bible School. That's great. And then I talk about this a lot, but it's unbelievable how open the public schools in our neighborhood are to our ministry within them. And during the school year, after school, we have good news clubs in city elementary schools all around us and other means of outreach into the middle school and the high school as well. These are tremendous things that I believe God blesses. And again, I think one of the reasons God keeps this church alive and well in the city is because we are so committed to loving boys and girls and pointing them to Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. That's what this text says. So, all children are to be protected and cherished and protected in the basic and physical sense of the word. All children are to be brought to Jesus as well. Just as they did then, so we do today. And finally, Jesus again calls us in this text not only to love children, but to become like children. Mark and Luke, the other accounts of this story, include this sentence, which is not found in Matthew. This is the sentence. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, why is it not found in our text in Matthew? It's because Matthew already has recorded that statement. Look across the page to chapter 18. Chapter 18, again, about a page ahead of us. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Matthew 18, verse 2. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn or repent and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." We remember earlier in this text, Matthew already has taught us that Jesus has used a little child and the object lesson of childhood to demonstrate to us what's great in his sight. What does it mean to be a great Christian, a part of God's kingdom? It means to be humble. He uses the word there in verse 4, in Matthew 18:4. You need to be as humble, teachable as this child. All of us need then that childlike trust and humility that we might be saved. So Jesus loves kids for their own sake without question. Wants each of them to come to know him as Savior and Lord. But he also delights that season in life, that time in a person's life, is such a beautiful example of what he's looking for in all of us. And that is that we would turn from our sin, confess our need for a Savior, trust in him, and listen to him. Oh, Lord, bring that to each one of us as well. So today we wrap it up by asking God's blessing on all the children of Grace Bible Fellowship Church, all the neighborhoods around us that we're trying to reach for Jesus, but all who hear the gospel in this place, that with a childlike faith, we might receive the gift of salvation and trust and obey the Lord. If you're here today, you've never turned from sin and put your faith in Jesus, do it. He's alive. He's in the room. He's our God and Savior. Trust in him. Come to him and you'll be saved. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are for a Savior who loves children. How grateful we are that this picture to us of what God is like is such a beautiful and attractive portrayal of your love for little ones. Grant us, Lord, to have that same love and concern for children around us. And again, as you've taught us, to be like those children. Oh, not in their ignorance and immaturity, but rather in their humility and their trust. Lord, grant us this. For your glory, we ask. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.